It's been my privilege to have the assignment to talk to you for a bit about being compelled by love to care for the lost. And I'm absolutely convinced that a way a vocational minister takes care of that is staying heavy on minister and not taking yourself so critically control freak serious in the vocational side of it. Learning how to die to what doesn't matter so you're freed up to live for what does. My privilege to speak to you about being compelled by love to champion the cross. And we have the best news to tell this world that's banging its head against every way imaginable to understand that He, Christ and Christ alone, is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, I said something today that I want to back up just a little bit further before we get to the text tonight. I said to you this afternoon, there is only one way to the Father. We understand this. But Jesus, there are so many different ways to get to Him. Can I encourage you on the heels of what you have heard from what I think to be the two finest messages that I've heard this week? John Randall's has rung my bell. Now, I want you to listen very carefully. We have got to get over our institutionalization, our culturizing, and our being so infatuated with our denomination. You cut me, I'm going to bleed Southern Fried Baptist, but I don't worship who we are. I want to challenge you to make certain that you maintain kingdom-mindedness, not empire-mindedness. It's about the King and the Kingdom. I would strongly urge you, I guess y'all are doing CDs or tapes or something. You need to go back and listen to every single word that John shared with us. I'm going to do that. I want to challenge you to do that. And I want to challenge you to understand that sometimes folks aren't going to get saved like you expect or determine they have to get there. Everybody's not going to walk down an aisle, and everybody's not going to say the kinds of words that you said, and everybody's not going to respond in the very same way. But isn't it an awesome thing that none of us have been appointed Holy Spirit or umpire? I remind you again, we are not in sales, we are in advertising. And we have the blessed privilege to just tell this world. And so can I just say to you, maybe there's some churches out there that are doing some things differently. In 1990, we started to work in Birmingham, Alabama, that I'm just telling you, then there were no churches in the deep, deep south, that in Birmingham area especially, that were doing some things out of the box. I wasn't trying to color outside the lines. I was trying to find new colors. I wanted to do something radically different. But you see, you can do different without compromising the Word of God. You can do different and give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. It can be packaged in a multitude of ways. And, you know, if it's, you know, don't be offended because somebody dresses casually. I dress casually. I never preached in a tie. This is the only suit that I own. And I wore it because every now and then I get to go to a place where a lot of folks going to wear suits. And I said, heck, I'm going to go for it. Normally, I don't wear suits to preach. But I understand it takes all kinds of peoples and all kinds of servants and all types of communicating the gospel to reach a world that is so diverse and so incredibly socialization-wise complex. Don't get upset at somebody because they're doing something different. Cheer for them. Listen, if they're preaching, teaching, sharing the Word of God, and if they're glorifying the Lord Jesus, get over yourself and pray for them. Don't step back and criticize or retreat. Listen, folks, we're burning daylight. And the numbers are arresting. And the reality of what's happening in this generation is staggering. And whether we like it or not, life as we have known it, church-wise, church polity-wise, even denominational-wise in some ways, in a lot of ways, guys, if we just own up to it, we're like a staggering dinosaur that's walking around. And I don't know how much more life we have as we have always known it. It doesn't mean it's going away completely. It simply means I think we need to understand there's going to be a lot of ways to reach people for Jesus, and we must be willing to have broader horizons. Do not mistake the edge of a rut for your horizon. He's a bigger God than a denomination. He's a bigger God than my cultural imprinting. He is a bigger God than the ways we've always done it before. Now, I didn't mean to go there, but I do want to stay to the theme tonight. Compelled by love to celebrate conversions. Can I just tell you one of the primary things that just breaks my heart and burdens my soul is the fact that I think in many ways, much of our churchified culture, we've taken the joy, and I don't know if we meant to intentionally, but somehow we've allowed the joy of people getting saved to just kind of evaporate a little bit. Somebody can walk down an aisle, or somebody can receive Christ in a Walmart, and somebody shares about it, and folks sit there like, oh, great, and don't give a holy grunt. I mean, it's as if we don't give a damnation. And then, you know, we expect folks to get all excited about our preaching or excited about our programs when somewhere along the way, the idea of the fact that people getting saved is such an incredible, miraculous God thing. I guess the thing that kind of plagues me right now tonight is sometimes I think we have become so politically correct, and we've been so determined to be institutionally sanitized, nobody would ever want to risk doing something that was a little bit out of control, like getting happy. Now, I'm not talking about out of control. I am talking about out of coma. And I'm talking about recognizing that when Peter and John said, dude, we're not packing any money, but what we got, we'll give to you. And that dude gets saved, and then he becomes a guy who walks and leaps and praises God. Philip preaches the word in Acts chapter 8, and the scriptures say people gave attention to his word, and when they started really contemplating intellectually and emotionally and volitionally the claims of the gospel, all of a sudden demons started leaving folks, and all kinds of evil spirits left, and the Bible says there was great joy in that city. There is something about having compassion for the lost and championing the cross and caring for people with relationships. There's something about when people come to know Christ, we ought to just explode with celebration. I think we don't celebrate because as congregations, we're not engaged enough in leading people to Christ. We want the pastor to be the hired hitman. We want an evangelist to come in for a week. Hey, mow them down, baby. We got your back. And somebody gets saved. We get more emotional over if our fried chicken's not just right when we ordered at a restaurant than we do whether somebody got saved or lost. And I'm just really wondering what in the world is going on. And I think somehow, we don't say it, but we have gotten over being saved. We just got over it. It's like when you finally broke through that barrier of sin and death, you couldn't get enough of Jesus, you loved him, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then you kind of settled in and you saw somebody do something they shouldn't have done, you took a step back and you realized, hey, everybody else is doing this, you took a step back. And the next thing you know, your whole life as a minister is backed up against that stinking wall. You can call it backsliding. What it is leaning on the stinking wall and being so identified with the things of the flesh and the things of the world and the things of a carnal nature that we have lost the celebration, the anticipation, and the joy of somebody just getting birthed in the kingdom. Now, I want to go to an unusual text to look at celebrating conversion. You'd think, well, we got to go in the New Testament. We got to go in the Gospels. We got to go to some place where one of the earmarked moments of Paul or Peter or the disciples as they move the gospel into a fallen world. Something. No, I'm going to go to Old Testament. Psalms 40. Love Psalms. Love it, love it, love it, love it. Psalms is the worship manual of the Scripture. In the Psalms, largest book quantity-wise of Scripture. But the Psalms teach us about worship. It teaches us how to worship, words of worship, actions of worship, responses of worship. It fills us with all the true expressions of responding to God. Vertically, responding to what God is doing in our lives. I love the Psalms because the Psalms are incredibly honest. I particularly love the Psalms of David. Sometimes when David writes, you can see shepherd oozing out in his writing. Sometimes you can see administrator king come out. Sometimes you can see soldier, warrior coming out in his writings. Sometimes you can see David as a musician, as a poet, even as an athlete in some places. But the times of David's writing that I love the most is when he's just 100% bona fide human. And he's just honest. Do you understand? Sometimes David looked at God and said, "How long? How long are you going to hide your face from me? How long are you going to keep silent from me? How long my enemy's going to cry out for me? What's the deal?" And we don't talk like that, especially in an environment like this, because that would not be politically correct. That would not be socially acceptable in our strata of the way we are. We're so culturized and we're so pristine and fine. And the truth of the matter is, you get back to your place and you get to your closet of your own thoughts and everything, and you want to say the same things, but we dare not say it here. And we get frustrated with God sometimes, and we get lonely, and we get so down in spirit. And David, I love it when David just says, "Hey, this is the way it is." 13th Psalm, four times he says, "How long?" And in a verse he said, "Hey, I'm going to die, feel like dying, maybe should die. If I die, my enemies are going to triumph over me." And then he says, "But you have been good to me. I'll just sing your praise. I'll just trust in you." Now see, that's a good dose of some serious real. Four verses negative, two verses positive. That's about the right percentage. When you come to the 40th Psalm, you have, I think, David giving testimony to what happens when God gets a hold of a life. And I want to look at conversion from an Old Testament perspective, an honest Psalm perspective, and I want to celebrate. Man, I want to celebrate that. This is what David said. This is a great testimony. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and he gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear, put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not look to the proud, to those who turn aside to false gods." I read you the New International Translation. The King James is rich with language on this psalm. So we'll kind of go back and forth between the two, all right? I want you to look at these four verses for just a few moments and let's celebrate conversions. Let's celebrate the fact that our God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Our God loves to the uttermost. Our God will just absolutely move heaven, has literally moved heaven to earth in order that we might come to Him and know Him. So let's first verse, first phrase has two words we don't like. Waited patiently. Now it sounds for a minute, if you read this, David is already claiming the lifetime achievement award for patience here. And what's actually happening here, David is saying, he's just giving testimony, brothers and sisters. He's saying, "I waited patiently for the Lord." I don't think patience is where he started. I think patience was the reality of finally getting it. God's going to do what God wants to do when God wants to do it. And I believe patiently came about at the reality of, I'm in a waiting zone. And so waiting and patience aren't words that we really like to embrace and say, you know, I wish I had more of that to challenge me. Let me tell you something about God's timing, and you already know this, but our God has never been late. He has never been early. He is always specifically, sovereignly on time. When He calls, it's on time. When He convicts, it's on time. When He sends us on mission, it's on time. God has never been late, never been early. God never said, "Whoops, we got to hurry, we're running late." You see, I know this in an absolute certainty. God is always on time because He's timeless. If you don't do time, you can't ever be off time. He is timeless. So that means, because He is infinite God, because He is eternal God, that when He speaks, it's the right time. When He calls, it's the right time. When He moves, it's the right time. You and I are the ones with the watches. You and I are the ones with the Blackberries and the calendars. You and I are the ones with the agendas. And we worry, say, oh, we're going overtime. Oh, we're going to be late. We started too early. That's going to be too long. We can't do that. We go nuts over time. And God said, hey, kids, relax. I was in an airplane just the other day, and we were flying over, and I got to watch this long train. I was trying to count the cars because it was like over 80 cars before I lost sight of it. But this long train was just winding through down below. And I thought, wow, what a neat perspective. Because there's some little kid standing there right there, and maybe he can check out three or four cars at one time. And he can see what's just gone by, and he sees what's right in front of him. He can see what's coming on the way, but he has no idea really of the whole concept. You see, you and I are paralyzed by these time boundaries, and sometimes we get so frustrated with God, and all we have the capacity to do is a fleeting memory of what just went by, and a very inconsistent concept of what's really in front of us, a discernment of what's really in front of us, and we have absolutely great weakness in predicting about what is yet to be. And our God is the God who sees and knows beginning of the train, end of the train, how many cars, where you are, and He ain't never been late. So the psalmist said, okay, I get it. I waited and patiently became a part of my testimony. I love the next phrase. He turned to me. King James says, He inclined His ear to me. And He heard my cry. What that says is the psalmist realizes, do you understand that everybody out there that you know that's lost, and everybody out there that we're going to share with, and God in His sovereign, specific, perfect timing is going to bring us to the opportunity to wash their feet, to share a word, to be a confrontive witness, to be a serving witness, whatever way. Every one of those people out there, God knows where they are. I've had people come to me sometimes when I was in pastorate and say, where's God when my 16-year-old was killed in that accident? Where was God when that drug dealer got my daughter messed up and hooked up? Where was God when my parents divorced? Hey, where was God when our church split? Where was God when all this bad stuff started happening? Where's God in the very great world horizon of things right now? Where's God? We don't have an answer that will satisfy a human perspective, but this one thing we do know. He was at the very same place the day His Son was crucified outside Jerusalem. He sees and He knows. Sin breaks the heart of God. It is the fallen nature of man that would move the Father to give the greatest act of love ever imaginable. But understand, God is never caught by surprise, never been late, and never taken by surprise. He turned to me, and He knows where I am. He knows what you're going through, pastor. He knows what you're going through, spouse. He knows what you're going through, college student. And He sees and He cares. He turned to me, and He heard my cry. He didn't hear me pray. He heard me cry. Now let's just be straight up honest. Most of the time, when we pray publicly, we are praying to people. We say the stuff that's expected of us. I'll guarantee you, if somebody asks you to pray for the offering, you're going to ask God to bless the gift and the giver. And it's always amazed me that we are so theologically kind of, maybe it's just verbiage, but it's an indication. We say, Lord, be with us as we go from this place. As if that's not really a certainty. He's waiting for wherever we're going. He is everywhere we are. But we pray because we want everybody to know, I hope you drive safe. God be with you. And a lot of times we just pray because, I'll tell you where this happens big league. Let's just be honest. You get 10 preachers in a prayer circle. And the first three guys have prayed, and this is what you're thinking. Oh, man, I got to come up with something bad. I got to come up with something big. I got to say, I got to pray something that's going to make them say, whoa, glory to God. I got to come up with something that's going to make somebody squeeze a hand. We're guilty of praying to each other. This is not what the psalmist is talking about. He's not talking about just praying. He's talking about desperation. And I waited patiently. The Lord turned to me, He inclined His ear unto me, and He heard my cry. He heard my desperation. I am telling you, when our desperation factor exceeds our pride, our ego, our control factor, we become a candidate for a work of God. We become a candidate for something outside the bounds of we've always experienced it this way before. When we're not afraid, ashamed of desperation. And you experience that Romans 8 reality, the Holy Spirit just getting in that prayer closet, getting in that cry with you. And sometimes you're not saying English, you're groaning. And sometimes you're just weeping. And sometimes you're silent. And sometimes you're shouting. And sometimes you say, God, I don't get you. And you have honesty in your cry. Desperation is not a bad place if it leads to spiritual integrity. The psalmist said, turned to me and you heard my cry. And then we start getting to the conversion part. He said, He lifted me up out of a horrible pit. That's King James. Out of the slimy pit. Have you ever found yourself joining the rest of the world and saying, you know, that's the pits. Well, this church is the pits. This job is the pits. This situation, it's the pits. We always put it in the plural. Scripture keeps it singular. One's enough. Let me tell you something about a pit, brothers and sisters. There's an awful lot of people you know out there, and some who don't understand the claims of Christ, and some who know just a bit about it, and some who have religiously become affiliated with the organizational realm of a church. There's a lot of people out there who know a lot about religion. But the truth of the matter is, there's people on your rolls, off your rolls, people you haven't met yet, and they're as lost as they can be, and they are in the belly of a pit. A pit is a great place for a quiet time. It's a great place to free up desperation. A pit would be defined as that circumstance, that environment, that reality that has greater consequence than my capacity to manipulate escape. I can't fix this. I can't fake this. I can't lie about this. I can't connive this. I can't manipulate this. A pit is when I ultimately get trapped by my own humanness and I find myself in that singular soul position of being desperate for God. Kind of reminds me of Genesis 37. Jacob, and he's not going to win the award for dad of the year. But Jacob had the 10 sons through his concubines, and he gets the son in his old age, our man Joseph. And Jacob just loved Joseph. And right or wrong, and I think mostly wrong, he went ahead and announced, that's my favorite right there. My boy, go Joe. And he loved him. Big league. And when we find Joseph in Genesis 37, he's a teenager. He's a brain dead teenager. Semi brain dead teenager. At least, best day. And so he'll have his dreams and he'll pop off to those older brothers. You're not going to believe this, but it's like you guys bowed down to me. What a cool dream, huh? And his father just so loved, the Bible says his father gave him a multicolored leisure suit. A richly ornamented robe. Now stay with me. Jacob gave him the robe. Richly ornamented. I'm telling you, colors of the rainbow, bright is absolutely, I believe they were vertical, horizontal, diagonal. It was a happening robe, baby. Probably had some stones embedded in this thing. Probably had some sequin stuff going. I don't know how. But this was a honking, big, fine, richly ornamented robe. And it became for Joseph his status, his strength, his security. I got the robe. Status, Pop's favorite. Na 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 na. Strength, can't touch me because I got a protector. My pop will put a contract out on you, even if you're one of his sons. Security, I know that when my father passes, surely he will leave to me the most that can be left because I'm his favorite. And the robe was his status and his strength and his security. And he wore the robe everywhere. So one day, Jacob says to Joe, go check on your older brothers. Now, the older brothers didn't have a robe. They're into permanent khaki. They're just khakified. And he says, go check on your brothers. They're out there in some faraway fields and see how they're doing. And so Joe goes to check on the khakified brothers, and the scripture says they saw him coming from a long way off. How did they know it was him? He's wearing a rainbow. And they finally said, enough of this. We're going to kill the dude. And finally they said, no, let's just pit him. And Joseph gets there, and you know the story. They throw him in the pit, in the old cistern. But before they threw him in a pit, Scripture says they ripped off his robe. Can I tell you that everybody in this room's got one? Everybody's got a robe. Everybody has that thing, that something, that for you, this is where you find, this is where you put your tentacles in, this is where you hook up, this is where you connect. For you, this is where you get strength, this is where you get status, this is where you get security. It may be money, it may be your position, it may be your personality, it may be your intellect, it may be the fact that people just wish they were you. But you've got so many things that can be, but there is a wide smorgasbord before us. There's a wide cafeteria before us. There's so many different kind of robes, but everybody's got one. Everybody. You got that thing for you. And we would never talk about it out loud, but that's where I find my security. That's where I get my, I got strength. I got some real status there. A pit is a derobing room. A pit is an opportunity to find out who really is your strength. What really is your status? Where is your security? Folks, that's why there's such incredible joy when somebody gets lifted out of the pit. You see, it's the pits of this world. It's the pits of finally understanding and discovering that I am alone without Christ, and the things of this world are not going to satisfy. Everything Madison Avenue baits me with is a cul-de-sac. It's not a thoroughfare. It has a point of enticement, but it surely has a point of ending where there would not be enough money, there could not be enough material things, there could not be enough popularity, there could not be enough religion. And the pit is when you discover, God, my robe's been ripped off. The robe can get ripped off. Some people cling to it so tightly they die and it just rots off. It can be repented off, but make no mistake, it's coming off. And the psalmist says, oh, this is my story. I was a person who waited. I was a person who had to deal with the reality of my patience or lack thereof. But I am a person who can tell you that I now see God did turn and God heard my desperation and He picked me up and He lifted me up out of a horrible pit. Oh God, how good you are. Think with me right now, the day you were saved. Don't tell me there wasn't joy in your camp. Woo! I wonder if maybe we're not celebrating conversions like we really ought to in a biblical sort of way. Because the fact is that we're just not helping folks get out of the pit. And he says, out of the muck and out of the mire. Can I just tell you something? A saved person's not a perfect person. Hello? We know we're not perfect. We're just forgiven. And so the picture here is that I've been pulled up out of this pit. I've been pulled up out of this old cistern. And it was muddy and it was miry down in the bottom. And I'm out and I'm walking. But I got some mud between my toes, bro. I got some serious muddage on my footage. And I walk in this world as a former pit person. I walk in this world delivered by God. But I still have, I am a jar of clay. And I have mud reality on me. And it ought to be a daily reminder. Oh God, every time I realize my humanity, I'm stepping in some of the mud between my toes, some of the mud from the feet where I was picked up. Every time I realize, God, I got mud on my feet, it ought to make me say, but God, thank you, I ain't where I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be yet. I'm in process. I'm in transformation. And I am in a growth curve that only you can provide. But I am out of the pits. And the scripture says he set my feet, muddy feet, set my muddy feet on a rock. If we're ever living in a time where instability is a word that could change from day to day as to what is the source of it. And he set my feet on a rock. That's worth celebrating. And I love the King James here. And he established my goings. Can I just tell you the good news of the gospel is that God didn't say, okay, if you're under 20, you'll be going this way. If you're over 40, you'll be going this way. Senior adults, you'll go that way. Students, you're kind of strange. You go that way. No, see, when God saves, God makes this glorious announcement. And I don't care if you're intellectual or if you're not very scripturally keenly alert yet, regardless of your background, regardless of your baggage, your color, anything else, regardless of your DNA, this is what God says. Here's the word. Hey, baby, one way. It is a straight way. It is a narrow way. Broad is the way that's going to where the bulk of carnality goes, but straight and narrow is my way. And understand, any other way other than my way is the wrong way. And it is such a great thing of God. It is the act of love when a father will rescue, when a Savior will bring us forth and save us. But this Savior and this Lord concept that you heard so beautifully presented by John, understand, he said, I have saved you and I've planted you, but I'm telling you, that's the way you go. It's not up for debate, dialogue, discussion, or conferencing. Only for accepting. Fully devoted, disciplined follower of Christ means I understand his directives are what give me direction. His directives are not to spank me and say, this is, you know, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. I want you to understand religion loves the rules and legalism loves the rules, and I want to stab legalism and I want to stab religion in the heart every breath of every day. But I want you to understand, because God is so grace and mercy oriented, and he does deliver and he does save, but he's a God who saves with purpose and intentionality of walk. John said it in so many powerful, beautiful ways, but folks, we weren't saved for God to make us healthy, and we weren't saved for God to make us wealthy. We were saved that we might be transformed into being holy. And the psalmist said, you lifted me up, put my feet on a rock, and you established a way for me to go. And then, I love this, the scripture says, now we're about to get happy here. The scripture says, you put a song of praise in my mouth. And then he says, a hymn of praise. So, if you like old school traditional hymns, covered. If you like praise and worship, covered. If you like to hear old gospel quartet music, by the way, probably some of the poorest theology ever written comes there, but get over it. Or if you like to hear a rocking young band that'll get out there like Delirious and sing the songs of Scripture in such a powerful way. There's some groups out there, I don't understand half of what they say, but when I read the text, I get it. They are coming from the belly of the pit, and they're singing songs of praise and adoration to our God, and teenagers get it, and we gotta get over it. And the psalmist said, he said, woo! You got me out of that mess. You picked me up out of that pit, and you got, even with the muddy feet that I got, you still put me on your rock, and you gave me your directives, and you put a song in my mouth. He didn't say my heart. So you can't sit back there and fold your arms when brothers and sisters are singing, leading worship, and not give a holy grunt and not utter a song with your mouth because you say, my praise in my heart. Yeah, I praise the Lord, but it's in here. Listen to me. He put praise on your lips, behind and on your teeth. in your tongue, in your jaw, down your vocal cords. He said, I'm putting praise on your mouth. And not one single syllable has anything to do with music. This is not about meter and harmony. It is not about syncopation. It is not about dissonance of chord or harmony of chord. It is not about key and pitch. So if you can't carry a tune in a 70-gallon drum, this is for you. Because it is not about music. It's about testifying. I got to celebrate. I once was lost. Now I'm found. I once was blind. Now I see. Whoa, in the pit. And my God rescued me. I got something to sing about. I want to tell you. We get a little bit suspect of some of our brothers and sisters who get a little bit crazy and happy with their worship and their songs. I'm going to tell you something. If I'm going to make a mistake, I want to make a mistake on the side of being joyful with my noise rather than absolutely perfect with my silence. I'd whole lot rather try to explain to God I was just so full I didn't know what to do. And there were people sitting around me, and they kind of looked like they'd been baptized in pickle juice and hadn't really had a conversation with you in several months. But all I know is your word got a hold of my heart, and I got saved. I was in a church last week in Gordo, Alabama, and I'm talking about this is out in the sticks. You have to go toward town to hunt. Way back there. And there's a pastor there by the name of Glenn Sandifer. I had the privilege to lead him to Christ 12 years ago. And he's back there pastoring a group of people. Started out with about 40 folks. And Glenn just loves people to Jesus. And just loves the Lord. And loves people. And he led a man to Christ named Terry Billings. Terry has written a little book. It's about 12 pages. And he, his English is worse than mine. But he had to put his testimony down. He was so thrilled and so happy. He owns 4 chicken houses and a restaurant. And he used to drink a bottle of rum a day. And he'd swear and cuss. And he was so lost, so deep in the pit. And he got saved. And he cannot go a day without talking to people and calling his pastor and telling his pastor what he's doing. And his pastor can't put him out. Hallelujah. Can't shut him up. Hallelujah. I saw Terry's older son, who's an adult, 28-year-old, come to Christ. I gave the invitation and he was standing there just weeping, and I walked to him. I didn't ask him to walk for it. I just walked to him. I had the privilege to lead him to Christ, and you thought Terry was just going absolutely bananas. And the pastor said, you wouldn't believe what that man did. 3 weeks ago, he came down the aisle during the invitation, and he came up and he was reading somewhere in Ephesians, and he said, do you know what this says? Have you read this? This is me. You see, when a person gets delivered, we can in no way do anything that would in any way say, y'all be quiet now. We ought to be saying, come on, baby, let it loose. But you see, if we've gotten over being saved, we'll get a little grumpy and a little frumpy. We'll even get mean. Now, I'm going to tell you something. We're good at offering grace before people get saved. We're horrible at dealing with grace after people get saved. And somewhere along the line, we're putting out the joy fire. But the scripture says, you put a song of praise in my mouth. Praise ought to be the most natural expression of a former pit dweller. Natural. It's not unnatural for somebody to be excited about Jesus. That ought to be the most natural thing. Celebrate conversion. Remember when Jesus rode that Maserati donkey into the city? It had never been ridden before. And I mean, the disciples found it just like he said. But when he says something, it's going to happen just like he says. And he rides in and somebody started. I don't know who did this. Somebody started it, guys. Probably musicians. Somebody started it. They saw Jesus. Hosanna. Woo, Zanna! And somebody else, yeah. He's the king. Hosanna! Hosanna, 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 Hosanna! And then some old brother said, wait a minute. And he went over there and he ripped the palm branch off a tree and he said, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna! And some old brother said, no, wait a minute, we can do better than that. And he starts taking his coat off and he lays his coat down and he said, come on, right by over my coat. Oh, I love you, Lord. And they began to praise him so much, a spontaneous praise parade broke out. And it got so loud and so rich and so personal and so passionate, even the religious community came. And the Pharisees come bolting out. Hey, whoa! This is not on the schedule. You haven't booked that. You don't have a praise permit. I don't know what they were throwing at him. All I know is they wanted it stopped. And they said, make your children be quiet. Don't you love what Jesus said? Now this is one time, see, this is one time. I'm so strange. This is one time I wish Jesus had obeyed the Pharisees. You want me to what? Make these praise fanatics, they're loud, they're raucous, they just seem to be so out of control. This is not according to ritual policy. Make them be quiet. Okay. Children, chilleth. Now these learned religiousites will explain to you the phenomenon of singing rocks. Because if my children don't praise me, the rocks will cry out. Celebrating conversion ought to be the most natural language of the redeemed. Praise him. Celebrate him. And every now and then, I just go totally bizarre. And I thought, wow, what if that happened? Alan, what if it happened? What if the rocks praised him? And I went on a rock hunt. They're all over Scripture. And I started making a roll of rocks. That's dyslexic for rock and roll. But I made me a roll of rocks. And I thought, wow. And everywhere you find a rock in the Scripture, ask the question. Okay, that rock was there. That rock was witness to something. If that rock started praising him, what would he say? Have to stop over there in Exodus 17, wouldn't we? And we see the children of Israel, we're thirsty. And Moses said, check out this blessed boulder. And he puts a love tap on a big old rock, and that rock starts spewing water better than Evian, purer than anything that's ever been manufactured, not for one or 100, but for the nation of Israel. And if that rock were here tonight, if that rock began to testify, it'd say, somebody in Oklahoma ought to give praise to the living God. He's the God who will provide for your need. He'll provide for you in the desert. He'll provide for you when times are good. He will provide for you physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, relationally, eternally. Praise him. Amen. Have to stop in Exodus 34, wouldn't we? Moses comes down with those tablets of stone. If those rocks could cry out, those rocks would say, whoa, come out. Why are you just walking through this thing in such an apathetic, oh, we got to do this, we got to do that. Why don't you praise him? You see, these rocks would say, you ought to be praising him with all your heart and soul, for he loves you enough to tell you not only how to go, but where it's going to lead you. He loves you enough to give you direction. He loves you enough to give you his word. It is a lamp unto your feet, a light unto your path. He breathed on it. He etched it with his love. Oh, praise him for his word. Have to stop in Judges 16, and you got Samson. You know, we think of Samson like God's strong man, like Rocky Balboa. He was more like Pee Wee Herman. Actually, he was just more like a flesh wretch. Samson had an anger issue. He had some flesh issues. But the bottom line is, God had his hand on him. So stop playing umpire and just say, God, thank you. And Samson blew it. And he was not deceived by Delilah. He just finally got to a point where sometimes preachers get to. You know what? I've been doing this so long. And I've gone through this. I know what she's going to say. I know what they're going to say. I know what church is going to do. I'll deal with it. I'll go and do as I have done before. Because he shook his hair out and he shook the ropes, the little cords off, and now he told her the truth. And this time when he shakes his hair, the Spirit of the Lord left him, and they give him the haircut of a life. They gouge out his eyes, and now he's chained to a grinding stone, and a former champion's going around and around and going nowhere. An awful lot like we categorize where we are in ministry. The Scripture says he came to that point in time where he said, I just, God, would you give me one more chance? And his hair began to grow. You know the Samson story. If that rock could cry out, that rock would say, somebody in Oklahoma, give me praise. I am the God of a second chance. I'm the God who will let you grow hair again, grow faith again, grow commitment again. I'm the God who, even though I picked you up out of that pit and you got so muddy one day, you slid back down. I'll pick you up. I'll rescue. I'll redeem. Praise Him. He's a God who rescues. It's a God of another chance. Oh, we'd have to stop. We'd have to stop right there in 1 Samuel 17. And we see David going up against that 9-foot monkey Godzilla Goliath. And David picks up 5 smooth ones. You know the story. I don't need to tell you the story. If those rocks could cry out, those rocks would say, oh man, how can you not dance? How can you not shout? Don't you see why David danced before me? Don't you see why David praised me and shouted to me? Don't you see why David said, let everything that's breathing, let life praise me, because I'm the God who'll take down your giants. I don't care how big they are. I don't care how many they are. I don't care how long they keep coming against you. I am the God who takes down giants. Have to stop in 1 Kings 18. See Elijah at the great God contest put those 12 stones. And there were 12 stones representing all the 12 tribes. And we're going to find out who God is. The gods of Baal, or the prophets of Baal, did everything imaginable for a successful denominational meeting. They had a large number. They were organized, and they did it all day long. But the Scripture says all they could do is kick up dust. And they got so desperate, they prayed about 9 hours. They got so desperate, they slashed their wrists. Hey, Baal, we're bleeding, and we're out of breath. What's up? Elijah says, he rebuilt the altar of the Lord. He said, let it be known this day that you're God in Israel. I'm your servant. I've done what I've done. It's your word. And oh, by the way, bring 4 barrels of water. That's significant. Hadn't rained. Hadn't rained in 3.5 years. Bring 4 more barrels. Bring 4 more barrels. Bring a barrel of water for every tribe of Israel. You say, is he just showing off? Is he grandstanding? No. You see, when you really get serious about an altar, you put what's most precious on the altar. And they put the most precious commodity of the day on that altar. And he stepped back and said, all right, God. Then the fire fell. And it licked up the altar. It licked up all the water and the trenches. It licked up. And if those stones could cry out, those stones could say, "Woo! You ought to just praise him. Because he's a God who answers the righteous prayer of a fervent prayer. He's a God who, if you will get the connection, if you'll do the math, you minus him equals zero. That's John 15. Apart from me, you can do nothing. I keep going back to what John taught today because John nailed it. And if those rocks could cry out, those rocks said, praise him! He hears and he answers prayer. There's so many other places. Let me just tell you, you could go to Luke chapter 2. They laid the baby Jesus in a manger, not a wooden trough, a big old stone hewn out. If that stone could cry out, he'd say, I got to hold the baby. I got to hold the baby. And that's the way. Woo! Why don't you praise him? Why aren't you shouting? Because you don't hold the baby. The baby's holding you. He holds your future. He holds your hope. He holds your joy. Praise him. Have to go to Matthew 4. 40 days in the wilderness, no eating, no drinking. Satan comes to him with a reasonable temptation. You haven't eaten so long, and you're the Son of God. You can do anything. Why don't you turn those stones into some of Mama's homemade bread? Nobody's here. No harm. No foul. Just me and you. You're hungry. We'll talk after you eat. Turn them into bread. And Jesus said, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but I live by the words that come out of the mouth of God, not your mouth. If those rocks could cry out, those rocks would say, preacher, you ought to praise him. Because when you advertise Jesus, you are advertising the one who was without spot, without blemish, and no sin ever befell his regal vesture and robe of human godliness. Praise him because he's holy. Praise him because he did not succumb to the deceiver, but he took him down. We'd have to stop in John chapter 8. A woman caught in the act of adultery, and they bring her, drag her before Jesus. And it's not about her. They want to trap Jesus. And they're loaded with stone. I say, we know you've been preaching this grace thing, this love thing, but the law says she's been caught. Now what do you say? Jesus writes on the dust, and I don't know all that happened there. All I know is that he turns to those guys and says, if you're without sin, throw out the first pitch. Listen! Listen! Can you hear the redemptive thud? Rocks falling. And that woman looks up from her humiliation and her sin, and Jesus looks at her and says, woman, where's your accusers? She says, Lord, they're gone. Now understand, he's not giving her a pass on her immorality, but he's Jesus, and he's going to work with her in a way that you and I do not recognize. But there's lots of ways to come to him. And he just said, go sin no more. If those rocks could cry out, those rocks would say, praise him, for he delivers us from our iniquity. Praise him. We must celebrate when one has been converted, one has been changed, one has been redeemed, one has been transformed. By the way, if you got a problem with change, you got a problem with being saved. Because every word in the scripture that defines salvation is a change expression. Regeneration. Transformation. Change words. One more place, if we had to look, we could stop in Mark 16, because they buried him and they put that big old rock in front. If I could hear one rock cry out, that's the one I'd want to hear, Dr. Anthony. That's the one I'd want to hear, Dr. Jordan. I'd want to hear that rock, because that rock would say, well, I don't know exactly what I was there for. They rolled me down. It was a typical grave burial. All I know is it must have been somebody important. There were guards out front, a lot of passerby, a lot of staring going on. All I know is that on the first day of the week, early in the morning, something kind of tickled me. And I don't know what it was, but something started moving me. And the next thing I know, I'm rolling. All I can tell you is I saw it. I saw a dead man. I saw the Son of God get off of that grave. I saw him put on that flight suit for glory. I saw the very power of God in a grave, and the stench of death got replaced with the fragrance of an empty tomb of life. I saw it. He's alive. He's alive. He's alive. You must praise him. All I'm telling you is, if you ain't celebrating people getting converted, if you're not celebrating Christians getting rightly related, there's something wrong and messed up with your celebration thing. He put a song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Him, praise, and many will see it and fear. The word is not be afraid, the word is awed. How many times do you think your witness has awed somebody? I guess I could just relate so much to what John said. I've been a chaplain for Samford University's football team for 14 years, and I do a lot of other teams, different sports, but I hang with my boys. In Birmingham, they call me the man with 90 sons. I love my guys. I pour my life into them. But he's so right. You walk in that locker room, and language will change. You just hang with them and you love them, and all of a sudden I realize, God, what you're doing is you're allowing me to have the privilege to flesh out the testimony of Psalm 40. Many will see and they're going to be in awe of what God has done, is doing in your life, can do for their life. Blessed is the man who puts his trust in the Lord. I've talked too long, but I want to tell you something right now before we leave this place. We need to determine that we will not stick our head intellectually in the sand. We will not fail to read the mail of the world around us, but we will not compromise the cross. We will not in any way abandon the Word of God, but we will say, Lord God, let's just get after pit people. And when somebody gets saved, I'm going to work up my praise thing. If I was in the black church, they'd say, you off the chain. There's a bunch of white folks need to get off the chain. I ain't talking about out of control. Out of coma. Celebrate conversion.